As you know, we have been in this strange time of transition, trying to meet however and whenever possible under the pandemic circumstances. And right as this was beginning, we were wrapping up a pretty lengthy series in the Gospel of Luke, and I have hesitated to get into something in terms of a series until things settle down a little bit. But Lord willing, we'll be starting next week a new preaching series, a new book of the Bible. And generally what I try to do is to vary those series between Old and New Testaments. And so it's our time to go back into the Old Testament. And I'm planning next week to start a series on the book of Esther, which is a beloved story of the people of God that is so rich with truths about the Lord. And so I appreciate your prayers as I begin to prepare for that. But today is the last of three other messages that I've been sharing to help us as we slowly transition back to church life. You might remember a while ago the first message was entitled Renewing Our Focus on Love out of 1 Corinthians 13. The second was entitled Recommitting Ourselves to God's Priorities. And that reflected the first three prayer requests of the Lord's Prayer. And today, as we look here at Colossians 1 to 27 to 28, I'd like to speak on this subject, reaffirming the centrality of Christ. Reaffirming the centrality of Christ. That's in some ways a summary of the whole letter of Paul to the Colossians. You may know that the theme of this book is our completeness in Christ. And that Paul was driven by the Spirit to write this letter because these beloved people were struggling against a false teaching that had been creeping in, that had been challenging them, that had been starting to even deceive them. And these false teachings actually were false paths to closeness to God, to true spirituality, and they emphasized extreme forms of self-denial and the seeking of supernatural experiences through contact with angels and that sort of thing. This was the sort of higher life that these people were tempted to pursue. And Paul is guided by the Spirit to write to them that in Christ they already have all that is required to live in this world as a believer, to grow as a believer, to serve as a believer. They don't need anything more than what they had already received in Christ. And at the end of chapter 1, he's talking about that not just as a theme that would really help them under these circumstances, but really as the focal point of his entire ministry. That would be a way that he captured what he was basically all about. Why he went around preaching, why he was willing to suffer, why he was constantly on the go, striving to reach others. It was all rooted in, flowing from, and driving toward this idea of completeness in Christ. And as we get to know what he says there, we realize that this is not limited to the Apostle Paul. He's actually laying this out as a pattern that summarizes the calling of every New Testament preacher and the mission of every New Testament church. It is all centered on Jesus Christ flowing from these riches that we enjoy in him. Because it captures so much, because it is so foundational to everything we do as a church family, we would do well to return to this passage on a regular basis to make sure that we are on track as a church body. Let's read together and see that come out as we look at verses 24 to 29. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Let me just stop there and point out that when he says what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's not speaking about Christ suffering on the cross wasn't quite enough, but he is saying that there is suffering as a preacher of Christ that is involved in the Lord getting his gospel out and applying what was done on the cross to the lives of believers. So in one sense, Christ's work is finished, but it isn't finished because he is still at work through the preaching of the gospel to draw people to faith in his finished work. That's what Paul is saying about his own calling. And he says, verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And now he's going to explain exactly what he means by the message or the word of God that he preaches. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And from that passage, we're going to be addressing verses 27 to 28 and how it is that Paul places Christ in the center, in the central position of all that God is doing, whether in the past or still to come in the future of the Lord's plan for us, and then bring to bear those past elements and the future elements to bring them to bear on the present of our everyday lives and experiences. And so that's the outline. The centrality of Christ with reference to the past, the centrality of Christ with reference to the future, and the centrality of Christ with reference to the present of the lives of believers. And as we come to each of those time points, we're going to briefly explain what Paul is getting at, and I want to illustrate his meaning as he develops it in other places in this letter to the Colossians. And so there at the beginning of verse 27, let's consider first of all Christ as the culmination of past revelation. Let me say that again. Christ as the culmination of past revelation. I'm getting that from all of this talk, especially about the mystery. He mentioned it in verse 26, and he mentions it again in verse 27. Now, we use the word mystery usually to describe things that are really hard to understand, or things that are so hard to understand that they totally escape us, they are impossible for us to grasp, and we say that's mysterious. I'm not saying that we're ever going to understand everything about Christ, but at the same time, that's not really the point that Paul is making with this word mystery. We can see the meaning as we compare what he says in verse 27 to what he says in verse 26. He says the mystery was hidden for ages and generations. So yes, it was not understood clearly by all manner of people, thousands and millions of believers, for all the generations before the coming of Christ. But in this age, in the New Testament, what had been obscure before has now been clearly unfolded for the people of God. So he's using the word mystery in that more specific sense of something that had been obscure before, but now through the writings of the New Testament flowing from the work of Jesus historically, this is able to be understood. God is making it plain. There is this higher level of revelation, and it helps you understand what all was happening in the Old Testament. It shows you where all that was leading. It shows you where it was all pointing. It shows you how it came to a climax in the work of Christ. And God has arrived at the goal toward which all of those Old Testament writings were pointing. And here's the great blessing of that to us. On one level, it might sound kind of academic, that this just has to do with understanding the information in the Bible. But there's so much more that is personal here, because what Paul emphasizes about what's happening now in the unfolding of the mystery is that this is for Gentiles to participate in. Where before it had been pointed toward and very specific to the covenants that God made to Abraham, and everything revolved around the nation of Israel. And not that God is done with Israel, but we live in an age where all of these blessings have been opened up broader than that one nation. And so he says, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. That was not something fully appreciated or even spoken to in a very direct way in the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament, and here is the general picture you get. Someday the Messiah is going to come, establish his kingdom on earth, and he'll set that up in the city of Jerusalem, and from that place the Gentiles are going to be brought in to worship Israel's Messiah. And that is still going to happen. What the New Testament reveals is that actually before any of that happens, there's this whole other new thing that God is doing that you really would not have gotten from just the statements directly of the Old Testament, that even before Christ comes to establish his earthly kingdom, a whole mass of Gentiles is going to be brought to faith in Israel's Messiah. And folks, that one statement, basically, you could say, is the only reason we're sitting here this morning. That God has given us this period of mercy, particularly to the Gentiles, that is unexpected, that is certainly undeserved. And Paul says, my goal in ministry is to unfold for you these riches that you get to participate in this unexpected era. Christ is the culmination of past revelation, and particularly for Gentiles, which would have been a very important point for the Colossians to grasp. Because part of what was going on in their false teaching, you discover this in chapter 2 with all this about angels, is that there were Jewish elements that were being brought in and mixed in with other pagan elements, a sort of a concoction of false teaching that was telling them, you've got to know this, you've got to do this, you've got to experience all of this, some of it from the Old Testament in terms of entering into these Jewish theories about how things worked in the supernatural realm, the angelic realm. And Paul says, look, the blessing has already been spread far and wide among the Gentiles. And even though we appreciate the Old Testament, we learn a great deal from it about Christ, we don't need to be looking to go back in that direction or to enter into all these Jewish myths about what it means to really be close to God. You're a Gentile, and in this age, you've already received everything you need to be close to God. And Paul is going to make some statements about Christ and his work now in this age that actually give us a better understanding of what was going on in the past. Let me just touch briefly on this. If you go back a little bit in Colossians chapter 1, and you look at verse 14, he says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And redemption, of course, speaks to our being delivered from bondage. And you say, what are you in bondage to? What is to be freed from? Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then he makes a comment about that Son, that he is the firstborn, that is the supreme over all creation, because by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, etc., etc. What you have there is a prism through which you want to understand a little bit better what's going on in the beginning of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 didn't tell you that it was specifically Christ who was the agent, the divine agent of creation. This passage adds that information as a way of highlighting just how glorious is the one that you're complete in. I mean, how much more would you need He is God in bodily form. He created everything around you, visible, invisible, natural, supernatural. He's the origin of it all. When you read Genesis about how everything around you was created, that was Christ, and you're in Him. And in fact, even as you look at the statement about redemption, that first promise of salvation in chapter 3 and verse 15 of Genesis, I think, comes into greater focus as well. Where it presents the whole of human history as a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it anticipates a whole line of people that are going to be reproducing the character of Satan, and a whole line of people that are following Eve in her turning back to the Lord through that experience, becoming a believer. There's going to be this ongoing tension throughout all of history. And one day, a member of that seed of the woman is going to come on the scene. And he is going to crush the head of the serpent, and he's going to do away with the sway that Satan has over humanity. And he is going to deliver the people of God forever from that bondage. And Paul comes along and says, that's Christ. We have been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. He is teaching you that these themes that got started way early in the Old Testament even find their consummation in the work of Christ. And that's been an encouragement to me as I think about coming back next week and talking about the book of Esther, that even in a book like Esther, that is so specific to something that happened in one time and place, that had to do with the nation of Israel, and that was the result of divinely enabled and providentially guided choices of Jewish people, all of that, in one way or another, is going to find its consummation in Jesus Christ. And we will see that, Lord willing, as we come back. Christ, as we look back, he is the culmination of past revelation. Number two, also in verse 27. Christ is the assurance of future glory. Christ is the assurance of future glory. Look how Paul describes what Christ is doing now in this age among the Gentiles. It's maybe not what you would expect. He says, which is Christ, he's talking about the present, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul could have filled out that last line with a whole bunch of different things, any number of these riches. He could have said, Christ in you, the righteous one through whom you have justification. He could have focused again on redemption from the bondage of sin. He could have said, Christ who encourages you in the path of life and gives you strength for doing what you need to do every day. All that's true. But what he chooses to say is that Christ actually, by his Spirit, we know, lives inside of you. And from that vantage point, one of his foundational ministries is assuring you about the glory that you're going to experience in the future, flowing from all those other blessings of salvation. He's looking to the end of the road, and he's saying that Christ is active today from inside of the believer's body, generating a spirit of hope. And therefore, you don't need to be intimidated by these false teachers who are telling you, if you really want to be sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die, you got to go through all these hoops and do all these things that we're laying out. He says, no, if you have Christ, he has assured you of glory. It's a guarantee. The word hope here is not a reference to just wishful thinking and a really deep desire for something. It means confident expectation, a sense of assurance internally of something that's going to happen in the future. And you could think about it this way, that for God to reject in the future anybody that is in Christ is to reject Christ himself. We have become attached to him by faith. He has made all these promises that we are in him, that all his assets and his merit has been charged to our account and has been put inside of us. All these different dimensions of salvation. as an inseparable relationship with Christ. For God to reject us, he would first have to reject Christ. And if you have that kind of assurance, and if you are living your life on the foundation of that assurance, as you read the rest of Colossians, it begins to make sense. You can afford to wait for full satisfaction. You can afford now to live whatever life of self-denial the Lord calls you to, because you are assured of everything to come in the future. And spirit of assurance is what stabilizes and what motivates you to live a life of self-denial. And again, I want to go to other passages, a couple of them in Colossians, to see how Paul teases that out. So back it up to chapter 1 again. And look with me at Colossians 1, verses 4 and 5, where he is talking about these Colossian believers and what he appreciates about them and why he prays for them. And verse 4 says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints," okay, so they've got these great virtues, these qualities that characterize them. Faith and love. Where did that come from? "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." You see the connection? These people have such a strong faith and such a life characterized by self-sacrifice out of love for other people, because they knew that everything they could possibly need or want was already provided. And they can give up whatever they need to here and now. That's not going to damage their future inheritance. Their ultimate destiny is secure. Everything they need for all eternity, the hope laid up for you in heaven, is solid. So why do you have to live a life of clutching on to everything you possibly can, as though your life somehow is going to fall apart if I don't have this thing or that thing, and I can't give it up in order to help believers or to advance the cause of the gospel? Why do I have to be a clutching person, as though my security is all about stuff here and now, when I have the hope of eternity absolutely guaranteed because of Christ? You see how the future assurance is what frees them up to live a genuine Christian life. And he makes the same point a little bit later. If you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. In verse 11, he's talking about them again and what he prays for them. And he prays that they would be strengthened with all power, that they would have endurance, that they would have patience and joy. And then he ties the endurance, the patience, to this: giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You see, again, the future inheritance gives them a kind of rootedness that strengthens them to be able to persevere and to endure in the living of the Christian life. And so again, Christ is the assurance of future glory. It's not just a doctrine to be believed. It is not just something that you start to really appreciate when you're close to death. The assurance of heaven, Paul says, is the very thing that stabilizes you so that you can persevere here now in life. Christ as the assurance of future glory. And that brings us to the last thought. I've talked about Christ as the culmination of past revelation, and Christ as the assurance of future glory. And now, finally, Christ as the key to present maturity and everything that's going to go on between our past and our future. Christ as the key to present maturity. And that's verse 28. I love this verse. I have often returned to it for motivation, for direction. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Here we have a summary of this idea of preaching Christ and keeping him at the center of a preacher's ministry. And it's not about how many times you use the word Christ in a sermon. It's not about how many times you reference a particular doctrine about Christ, like justification. It's really a pretty broad concept, this idea of preaching Christ. In this case, he says it has a negative element and it has a warning element, both of which are ways of preaching Christ. The warning element is the negative side. And what he's talking about there is warning about ways of thinking and ways of living that are contrary to Christ. Real dangers that distract you from him. Or actual false teaching that actually tries to undermine his work in your life and your faith in him. So that when somebody, based on the New Testament revelation, earnestly admonishes you and says, be careful, avoid this, don't do that, that could be legalism, but it could also, in the right context, be preaching Christ. If it is driven by, this is taking you away from Christ, this contradicts the work of Christ, this is opposed to the purpose for which Christ died, you are resisting Christ, that negative aspect is one part of preaching Christ. And then there is the positive side. He says, warning every man and teaching every man. That is the positive exposition of the truth about the person and the work of Christ, about our union with him, about the implications of that union for the choices of our lives. And the goal of both negative and positive is what he says here, to present everyone mature in Christ. And there again, there's some complexity because that word mature could be translated complete. There's a different word for complete that he uses a little bit later in chapter 2 and verse 10 when he says, you have been filled in him, or you are complete in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And what he means by that is that in Christ we have all the resources that we need to do whatever it is that God has called us to do in this life. We don't need anything added to it by human beings, by other sources of revelation, by angels, by beating yourself up. You already have it in Christ. And yet, in another sense, you're not complete. And that's where this other word comes in when he says, I still want you to be complete in the sense of being mature. You're complete in that your treasure storehouse is full to overflowing. But to the degree that you're not accessing those things, and by God's grace living in the light of those treasures, you actually are not complete. You're immature. You don't have in your experience everything that God intends for you in this life. You're not living in keeping with these glorious riches that you possess. To be complete in the sense of mature means that everything is in its right place, that everything is in its right proportion, and that you are functioning productively in a way that is consistent with all that you already possess in Christ. So, in the ultimate sense, we are complete in the sense of our daily experience. We're all on different levels of completeness. And Paul is saying, in bringing out all these things about Christ, my goal for everybody is to be used of God to move them toward the goal of complete experience of all that they have in Christ. Maturity is what we call that. And he develops that in other places of this letter as well. So look ahead to chapter 2. And it's interesting, you're going to see the negative and the positive here. Here's the negative. See to it. This is a warning. No one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. All this other message that you're surrounded by, it's anti-Christ. Stay away from it. Don't believe it. Don't follow. Resist it. And yet the positive. Here's the instruction. Here's the doctrine. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who's the head of all rule and authority. You see how there is the warning and the teaching, and all this with the goal of their maturity in Christ. And he does the same thing at the beginning of chapter 3. So that'll be the last passage we'll look at briefly in Colossians. And probably you could quote this one. Such a wonderful summary of the Christian life. If then you have been raised with Christ, Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He's pointing you to the ultimate, the present realities and their future consummation. He says, now you need to think on that level as you make decisions in life. And what that's going to mean is you're going to have to say no to some things, you're going to have to say yes to other things, practically speaking. So, you set your mind on the things above and not on the things on the earth. In verse 5, you put to death certain actions and attitudes. And as you go on, you read that you're going to take on other actions and attitudes. So there's a negative again in verse 8. Put these things away. In verse 9, some more to put off. And then he starts talking about the new life. And so verse 12, you put on as God's chosen, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, so on and so forth. You see how preaching Christ is about taking these great doctrinal truths and bring them to bear and saying to be consistent with who you are in Christ and all you have in Him, there's some things you avoid and there's some things you put off, and Christ, by the work of His Spirit, He gives you the ability to make those kinds of decisions. That is the present. Christ as the key to present maturity. There's a thorough mix of warning and teaching, and all of it is preaching Christ. It is about the doctrine, but it is also about the practical ramifications of the doctrine for our lives. In fact, there's a famous statement I probably shared it here before, but David Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, I spend half my time telling Christians to study doctrine and the other half telling them that doctrine is not enough. Because Paul does more than just expound doctrine. He applies it, and that includes a warning element. Here is a more recent statement of that sort of thing, but coming from 1 Corinthians, not Colossians. This is Dr. Brian Chappell. And he is thinking about the fact that in Corinthians, Paul makes the comment that his ministry was about nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And yet when you turn the page and start reading in Corinthians, it's not like he just keeps saying, Christ died on the cross, 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 as though that is the extent of preaching Christ. What kinds of things come up in 1 Corinthians? It's actually a dirty laundry list, some of it very distasteful, of things going on in that church. And every time as he's addressing in very specific terms, sometimes saying very hard things, he is addressing them and how out of line they are with Christ and the cross. He is applying Christ and the cross to that. So Chappell goes on to say that to say nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified may strike us as not only infeasible, but also not genuine. After all, we could reason that Paul addressed church worship standards, biblical discipline, stewardship, family relationships, governmental responsibilities, and the history of Israel. He even quoted Greek prophets. Doesn't this prove that Paul did more than talk about Jesus and the crucifixion? Apparently not to Paul. In his mind, every subject, every address, every epistle had a focus. Everything he did centered on making the cross and its implications evident. In this sense, the cross functions as synecdoche. What's that? It's a technical term for something that is a part, whole relationship, and a part of it that is mentioned covers the whole. So the cross covers the entirety of what God's doing through Christ, representing the entire matrix of God's redemptive work, past, present, and future, including the resurrection, the advocacy, the reign His victory through the cross provides. All these different dimensions, no matter what subject he's talking about. To the degree that those are being tied back to Christ, that is a form of preaching Christ, and it all has as its aim maturity. I want to experience more of this salvation. I don't want to be satisfied just with knowing my sins are forgiven, as great as that is. I want to experience the fullness of God's salvation, more liberty from sin, more love flowing from me, more endurance, more hope. And demonstrating the effect of Christ on those different areas of life, that is preaching Christ. And folks, that is what we want from all the preaching and all the teaching and all the ministry that goes on at Cleveland Park Bible Church. May the Lord help us to keep our focus on what the motto of this church has been for now 81 years, to know Christ and to make Him known. And what a great thought to have in mind as we transition now to the Lord's table, because that ordinance is nothing more than a divinely inspired way for us to reflect in a fresh experience upon the work of Christ for us. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul lays out the instructions for the ordinance. And I want to read this passage and make the point that all of this about past, present, and future is here as well. I want to point out to you, of course, that the cup and the bread symbolize something that happened in the past where Christ was fulfilling all of those promises. But then he says that when we partake of that, in verse 26, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's the future. And then you say, where's the present? Well, the rest of the passage is about the present. The rest of the passage says, you know what? There are ways that you could actually partake of this that are inconsistent with the very thing you're celebrating. About love, about the body of the church that this work of Christ creates. And so take a moment before you partake, evaluate your life, confess your sin, anything that is out of keeping with Christ died to free me from my sin. Cry out to the Lord for a cleansed conscience. Draw near to Him in faith. That'll be a worthy way to partake it. There's the present. Past, present, future, all centered on Christ in one way or another.